And those of you staying, if you would open with me to John chapter 2, we'll be finishing John chapter 2 today as we consider going public. We really see here Christ for the first time really opening himself up and presenting himself to a large crowd of people and doing it in rather spectacular fashion. Just the other Sunday, Danny and I were coming, before we come on stage, we were talking about George Whitefield, an evangelist here to what were then the colonies, mostly before the Revolution. And it was said by Ben Franklin, there was a crowd in an open space, and Ben Franklin walked around it, and he did the math, and he said there were 20,000 people there. That was before amplification or anything, so George Whitefield could hold the attention of 20,000 people with just his voice. It's amazing. But today we're going to see Christ putting thousands to flight. He's clearing the temple. He literally chases thousands of people out with just his voice and his countenance. That's the command he held over them. So here again, similar to last week, we find a passage people relish in using. They'll say, what would Jesus do? Well, flipping tables and chasing people is in the realm of possibility. But once again, yes, people chase Christ chased the people out of the temple. But like last week, there's just so much here. And if we really get an understanding of what Christ did, why he did it, there's so much more useful and richer lessons if we look at all this. So let's turn to John chapter 2. We'll be reading verses 13 through 25. So if you would stand with me for the reading of God's word. John 2, starting in verse 13. And the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the changers of money sitting. And when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drave them all out of the temple and the sheep and the oxen and poured out the changers' money and overthrew the tables. And said unto them that sold doves, take these things hence, make not my Father's house an house of merchandise. And his disciples remembered that it was written, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. Then answered the Jews and said unto him, what sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou dost these things? Jesus answered and said unto him, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? But he spake of the temple of his body. When therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said unto them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, in the feast day, many believed in his name, and when they saw the miracles which he did, but Jesus did not commit himself unto them, because he knew all men, and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. Lord, we thank you for this passage. We thank you for the example of Christ and the lessons we can take from his life and his teaching. Pray that you'd be with my tongue, that it would just simply say the words that you have for us, Lord. And please give us all open hearts and minds and ears that we would understand what your Spirit says. We love you and ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. So really the central point to all of this is Christ's authority, that Christ is the God of the temple. In these first couple chapters of John, what the evangelist John just keeps hammering is that Christ is God. And he keeps showing little different facets. Today, it's that Christ is God of the temple. He has this authority because he is God. The religious leaders asked for a sign. Christ didn't owe them a sign. He didn't need to prove it to them. But as we'll see here, he proved it to the world in his resurrection. And he proves it still through the Holy Spirit to all who will believe on him. So today we're going to consider the driving away, declaring authority, and discerning all. First, driving away in verses 13 through 17. And the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. So once again, as John keeps taking us through the life of Christ, he's grounding us with geographical and chronological points. So we were up in the north in Galilee, around the Sea of Galilee. Now they're headed south, going to Jerusalem. It's the time of the Passover, so it's March or April time frame. He's headed to Jerusalem, and notice, whenever you see in Scripture, everybody goes up to Jerusalem, regardless of which direction, because that's one of the highest points in the land of Israel. So you're always headed up to Jerusalem. So we know when it is, we know where Christ is, where he's going, So once again, this is grounded as a strongly historical record. And it's very interesting here. John says the Jews' Passover was at hand. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 5:7 to see something about our Passover. It's called the Lord's Passover in Exodus 12:27. God instituted it with his people Israel, and it was to bring honor to himself. But if we look at 1 Corinthians 5:7, "Purge out, therefore, the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened, for even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us." The highlight of Jewish history to them was Christ leading the nation of Israel out of Egypt, and he saved them through the Passover lamb that the angel of death didn't come upon them. And that was great for Israel, and they were commanded to observe that, but now that's the Jews' Passover. Christ is done with that because we now have Christ, our Passover, who is sacrificed for us. Christ superseded all that, and now we have a new focus in our worship. So Christ, and even though it moves right from the marriage supper, many believe that there was a certain interim period here that Christ had started his ministry in Galilee, that he had done some miracles, that he was starting to maybe have some people notice him up in Galilee, but by and large, nobody in Jerusalem would have paid any attention to this prophet from Galilee. They didn't know anything of him when he came into the temple. In verse 14, Christ is there and found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the changers of money. So I want to make clear, Christ cleansed the temple twice during his earthly ministry. John shows us an account when he did it at the very beginning. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they all show him cleansing the temple during his last week after the triumphal entry. So that's something that critics will try to point out, well, this time-wise and a few things, this doesn't match up with the others. And you can say, well, it doesn't have to because it's an entirely different event. So it's Passover time. Passover is one of the three feasts each year, the others being Pentecost, which is the Feast of the First Fruits in the Old Testament, and the Feast of the Tabernacles. Those three times each year, every Jewish man was supposed to come to Jerusalem and basically present themselves before the Lord. They would have a sacrifice and to show themselves, give their offering, and be there in Jerusalem. So at this point, Jerusalem had a population of about 25,000, but it's estimated that 150,000 or more came to be part of this. So there were people everywhere. There were crowds everywhere. Jesus is not just casting a handful of people out of the court here. It was mobbed with people and doing a thriving business when he shows up on the scene here. So we want to look at who are these people. First, the money changers. What they're doing is they're just converting the Roman coinage that most of Jews, either in Israel or Jews were coming from all over the empire where they'd been scattered. They had Roman coinage, and of course that had Caesar's image on the front of it. And so that was no good to be used in the temple, so they need to exchange that to be able to buy and sell in Jerusalem and around the temple. But especially there was specific coinage they needed to use to pay the temple tax. We'll look at that in Exodus chapter 30. This is very special. It was initially used when there was a counting of the men of Israel, and it was called the redemption money to show they had been redeemed, but then it became a statute that there was an offering each did each year to make sure the temple could be maintained. So in Exodus 30, 13 to 14. Exodus 30, "This they shall give everyone that passeth among them that are numbered half a shekel of the shekel of the sanctuary," a shekel is 20 gerahs, "and half shekel shall be the offering of the Lord. Everyone that passeth among them that are numbered from 20 years old and above shall give an offering unto the Lord." So this is a very specific denomination and coin that you need to use for the offering for the sanctuary. So they needed to exchange their money to make sure they had the right coinage in order to do this. If you'll remember, later in Christ's ministry, Jews approached him and Peter, and they said, well, is Christ going to give the offering? He bypassed the money changers and got the money out of the mouths of the fish. That's the coin he got. It was one shekel. It was enough for him and Peter. So Christ didn't need to go to the money changers, but many did. Then we see them that sold sheep and oxen and those that had the doves. And this is, of course, for the sacrifices, that people might have been coming hundreds of miles, so you don't want to have to walk a sheep 100 miles to have it for the sacrifice. So it was convenient, and actually in the law, Christ or God did give provision that says if you're coming from far, whatever your offering is, you exchange that for money, and then when you get there, you purchase the equivalent back, and you can make your sacrifice. So these were necessary activities that were going on. These were critical for the worship at Passover to be able to go on, but there's two issues with them. The first thing is they're being done dishonestly. There's exorbitant markups. So it's just any time you're in a you're kind of a captive audience, whether you're at the ball stadium or in an airport, you go to get a hamburger, it's not the same price as you would at any other place. I mean, just the high markups because it's convenient and they've got you there. That's what these people were doing. They had tremendous markups, both for the exchanging of the money and the sacrifices. And Christ later calls it in his second cleansing of the temple. He says, you were a den of thieves. That it wasn't just markups. They were outright cheating people. Cheating them using unjust weights. I'm not sure the sacrifice animals were all up to snuff to what they need to be under the law. So these people are committing fraud right here in the temple. And that's the second issue, that they are doing this right in the temple complex. Yes, it needed to be done, and it was convenient to have it close to the temple, but they are actually in the temple, in the court of the Gentiles. The temple, which is supposed to be set aside for worship, set aside for the honoring of God. It's a sanctified place, and they're just using it for common business. As I said, they're not right at the Holy of Holies. They're in the outer court, which is called the court of the Gentiles. A Gentile couldn't go the whole way in to, say, where the altar of sacrifice, but they could come into this area. And the whole point of the court of the Gentiles is this to be where the Jews and Gentiles could mingle, Gentiles that were curious about Judaism, that basically the Jews, this was a place for evangelism, that the Jews were able to meet with the Gentiles and teach them about the one true God. But if any Gentiles came, all they would have seen was commerce going on. And this is a very important reminder. Of course, we don't have a temple anymore. We don't need the temple as a place to commune with God. God doesn't have a place like the temple where he is individually on the earth. But there should be sanctified areas of our lives. The beautiful thing, when we are saved, anything we do can be to the glory of God. We can do our jobs, we can do our business, whether you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. We have that opportunity, but there should be things that are set aside, that are quiet time. And it can be hard, but we shouldn't be reading the Bible, running through, what do I have to do today, or what's this business transaction? We need to make sure we set those times aside. Likewise, the church, we need to make sure that we don't come here, and it happens in churches that people come, and they're looking for business contacts. They know that, hey, that's kind of a good congregation, these are good people, I need to connect with some of them. We need to make sure that our time in church is set aside, apart for the worship of God. Right in our Grace Bible Church Constitution, it says that we won't have any property or sell any property or do anything that's strictly for profit. We're not in it. We're not going to buy a restaurant to just make some money for us. We really don't do a lot of fundraisers, because when people interact with Grace Bible Church, we want them to know that our focus is on the Lord. Our focus is sharing the gospel. We don't want them to come and say, hey, that's the church with the good fruit pies, or that's the church that I got a good deal on something. We want, especially when we are going out to the world, we want them to see that our focus is on the gospel. Now, don't get me wrong. Churches need money to operate. I very much appreciate your offerings. That's my salary. So there is nothing dishonorable about making money, about having a good job outside, but it's just a matter of it being sanctified, being set apart. If they would do it honestly, what these money changers, what these sellers were doing was needful, but it needed to be set apart from the temple. The temple was to be a house of worship, not a house of merchandise. So Christ takes action. And when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drave them out of the temple and the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money and overthrew the temple. And he said unto them that sold doves, take these things hence. Make not my Father's house an house of merchandise. So Christ, he springs into action. He cleans house. He's going to take care of this wrong, this injustice that's being done against God and his house. He literally chases the people out. And when it says the scourge, he just had some twine that he bundled together. It wasn't a whip. It doesn't say he hit anybody. It was more symbolic about the judgment of God, that he wasn't picking people up and tossing them. As I said, there were thousands of people here, and the people making money, they didn't want to go anywhere. So I consider this a miracle of Christ by just his voice and his countenance, that he literally chased thousands of people away from their business because it was the right thing for him to do. He doesn't seem to have destroyed property. He could have told them to turn the doves free. He doesn't say you got to get rid of them. He just says get them out of here. There's a lot of depictions in art of Christ kind of as a frail guy, kind of a milquetoast guy. I don't think that's true. He spent 30 years as a carpenter. He spent 30 years with his hands. And I spoke to one pastor that had gone over to the Holy Land. He says, if you ever go to Nazareth and you see the hills that people walk to get in and out, you are not going to be a frail person over there. So I think Christ was a hardy guy, but certainly not imposing enough that of his own natural strength, these people would have been afraid of him. It's strictly him just, I think, letting a little bit of his divinity shine through, that they could not stand before him. They were turned to flight. As he says, the temple is for worship. This is my Father's house, and you've made it a house of merchandise. All you see this for is a money-making scheme. And in our next point, we're going to see he's going to be confronted by the religious leaders, and they should have been the ones that had a problem with this. They should have been making sure, hey, the sacrifices have to be right, make sure that everybody's not being cheated. But we know how things go, that they were getting a hearty share of the profits, so it was in their best interest to just let things ride as they were. He said, this is my Father's house. This isn't Jehovah's house, my Father. So he's saying, I'm the Son of God. This is a claim of his divinity. This is a claim that he is the Messiah. He's claiming authority in this area. He said, this is my Father's house. I'm his representative here, and this is the way things need to be. Now, it's interesting, at the end of his life, when he cleanses the temple a second time, and then he's proclaiming his woes to the Pharisees, he no longer talks about my Father's house. Then he says, your house is left to you desolate. Just like by the time Christ died, it was the Jews' Passover. Christ knew his death was at hand, and at that point, it's your house. God's no longer dwelling here. This is going to be unneeded very, very shortly. Christ, of course, his body was a type of the temple. That when his body was broken, when he died for us, the temple veil was rent, because the temple was one place where we could meet God, and he was veiled. The common person couldn't come to him. Christ did away with that need. Now God, through the Holy Spirit, is in each and every believer around the world, and we have direct access to the throne of God. So Christ is cleansing the temple here at the beginning of his earthly ministry, but by the end, he was replacing the temple. It was no longer needed. And just a word that many people use this as an excuse to have an outburst, to be angry. Christ isn't seeking vengeance here. It's not about him, but it's righteous indignation for the Father. And yes, when we see sin, we should have a degree of righteous indignation, but we have really got to check that hard. Am I mad at sin, or did it inconvenience me in some way? Or is it some of my personal preference creeping in, or was I offended? We've really got to make sure if we are angry, that it's only because it's something that's going against God. And just like last week, when Christ made water into wine, and people say, well, I can drink as much as I want then, people say, well, Christ got angry, he overturned tables, I could do that, and you've got to come back. Well, if you're that concerned about that, are you willing to follow the example of Christ in the rest of your life? That's well and good, but are you willing to be a servant like Christ? Are you willing to wash feet like Christ? Are you willing to put the needs of others ahead of yourself? People love to pick and choose what's convenient, but when we look at the whole picture of Christ, and I think that's what was startling probably to the disciples he had with them, that to this point Jesus was meek. He was kind of subdued. He really hadn't presented himself in a big public way, and all of a sudden he's chasing these thousands of people before him. And I think that's what brought to mind verse 17. And his disciples remembered that it was written, "The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up." We can see that in Psalm 69:9. That's what's being quoted there. So let's turn to Psalm 69:9. But I think that's a good point. The disciples knew their scripture. They were well aware of the prophecies of the coming Messiah, and by their memory and by the Holy Spirit, they were often prompted by these things and remembered and were able to make this connection. Psalm 69:9, "For the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up, and the reproaches of them that reproach thee are fallen upon me." This is a messianic psalm, and it's frequently quoted in the New Testament. But this is, it's specifically for Christ, but it's an identification with God. That God, people are defiling your house. That upsets me. And he says, people are reproaching you. God, people are speaking against you. I take that personally. I am identified with you, so I take that personally, that they are speaking against me on this. So Christ is zealous about God and zealous about his house on this earth. Now, we are the church, us sitting here. Grace Bible Church meets here. This building is not Grace Bible Church, but still, we should have pride in our buildings. I thank all of you that do work, that do fixing up and things to make this a nice place to worship. I mean, that shouldn't be the focus, but just like anything, if we don't care enough to keep things up and just let the church be run down, do we really care that much about the worshiping there? Do we care enough about the Lord and his house that we're willing to put a little extra work into it? And that's something that I think as society, that the building of the church, it used to have a little bit more respect to the outside world. That's one day when I was visiting Ken Baker, and the subject came up that years ago in the other half, when the church was vandalized and they found out who did it, and the mother of the one young man, he was just a teenager, she was upset that he vandalized, but Ken said she just kept coming back. A church, you did this in a church, that people had some understanding that there was something special here. And once again, it's because it's a place that has been set aside for God. Now the church, it's a place a place to just hang out. It's a place to have a good time with some friends. It's a place where food is the focus, or we're gonna solve political problems here, and it's no longer a place set aside for the worship and the promotion of the gospel. That's what the church, both the building and the people, we need to be set aside for the promotion of the gospel. We need to have zeal here for the house of God and for the Father. So secondly here, Christ was driving away. He got rid of the people that were wrongly using the temple, but now he's going to be confronted by the religious leaders. We're going to see Christ declaring authority in verses 18 to 22. "Then answered the Jews and said to him, What sign showest thou unto us, seeing thou doest these things?" So Christ is immediately meeting resistance here. And this wasn't going to be the last time. The religious leaders, anytime Christ did something, any corner he turned, they were going to be there looking to confront him and try to take him to task about this. As I said, the religious leaders were no doubt sharing in the profits of everything that was going on, that their coffers were getting fat because of this unjust and poorly placed business. So they were upset by Christ's actions. Why are you taking away this cash cow? So they ask, "What authority do you have to do this? You're going against our rules, you're going against tradition, you're going against what we do here. So who gave you this authority? And if you have authority, what do the Jews always ask for? They always ask for a sign. For the Jews desire a sign. So they say, if you've got authority here, do a miracle. Show us something that should tell us that we ought to believe you. And as I said, I believe Christ did a miracle, that one man by himself was able to chase these thousands before him, but they always wanted something more. They're always desiring another sign. So Jesus answers them in verse 19. Jesus answered and said unto them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." They're standing in the midst of the temple, and this is Herod's temple, and it was gorgeous. Cut stone, gold accents, it was tall, it was magnificent to behold. So he's standing in the middle of this. And Christ is saying, destroy this temple. And just right up front, the notion of destroying the temple, the center of Judaism, this beautiful building, that was an affront. So I think that rubbed them the wrong way right off the bat. Even the disciples couldn't grasp the fact that the temple was going to be destroyed. Of course, as we'll talk in a bit, Christ is speaking figuratively. He's speaking about his body here. But in Matthew 24, he does say the temple building is going to be destroyed. And the disciples, actually, he says that in chapter 23. And at the beginning of chapter 24, it says the disciples showed him the buildings of the temple. They're taking him around like, did you see this place, Lord? I mean, look at it. You're telling me that this is going to be destroyed. And of course, we know that the temple itself was, because as I said, Christ took the place of it. It was no longer needed. But Christ is giving them the sign of his death and resurrection. Let's look at Matthew 12, 38 to 40. He gives it there also, and that's where it's got its common name as the sign of Jonas. Matthew 12, 38. Matthew 12, 38. Then certain of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, Master, we would see a sign from thee. And the Gospels are so full of Christ's miracles, but anytime the religious leaders come up, well, we want a sign. We want another sign. And he answered unto them, an evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall be no sign given to it, but the sign of the prophet Jonas. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. So the sign that Christ gives to them, he gives to all, is the sign of his resurrection. This is the greatest sign, the greatest miracle in proving he was who he said he was. He is God. He has all authority. He's God of the temple. He rules over it. And when he did his work, it was no longer needed. So the idea of the temple, when it was talking about them being in the temple in the earlier verses, that was the outer courts. Now when Christ is saying the temple, he's speaking about the building, the innermost building, the holy place, the holy of holies, the sanctuary where God is dwelling. He says he's relating that to his body, but we see it also, of course, related to our bodies as well. If we turn to 1 Corinthians 6:19, Christ's body is a type of temple, a place of relation with God. But if we look at 1 Corinthians 6:19, we see the same is true for us. There we see, what? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? Our very being, because as a believer we have the Holy Spirit dwelling within us, is the meeting place with God. The Jewish men had to go 3 times a year to the temple so they could just go near the place where God dwelt. But we are a temple. That God himself, the Holy Spirit, he is dwelling within us. If Christ is Lord of the earthly temple, surely he ought to be Lord of our bodies, of our lives, of the temple that is us. As I said, through his work, the physical temple was no more needed. The veil was rent. Temple was going to be destroyed because God was open to our direct access, and now we are a temple to him. We need to take care of that temple. That temple needs to be set aside as well. Of course, we do our work, we do our jobs. There are things that need to be done, but our bodies ought to be set aside in a special way to the Lord. Now, of course, the religious leaders, they didn't care for what Christ had to say here. Then said the Jews in verse 20, 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? As I said, it was offensive to them to even suggest the destruction of the temple. This is Herod's temple. So, of course, first you had Solomon's temple. It was destroyed by the Babylonians. Then the exiles under Zerubbabel, they rebuilt the temple and it lacked much of the grandeur. And then Herod, who was basically a fairly illegitimate leader, he wanted to curry favor with the Jews, and one way he did that was vast building projects. So he refurbished, redid Zerubbabel's temple into the beautiful temple of Christ's day. And they're saying, we spent 46 years on this. It started about 20 BC, and they were working on it until just shortly before Christ came in there. And that was just the main part. They were actually building outlying parts until about 63 BC or 63 AD. So it didn't last real long until it was destroyed in 70. So they're saying, we've been working on this for 46 years to have this beauty, to have this grandeur. You're saying we're going to tear it down and you can build it up in 3 days. But he spake of the temple of his body. Of course, the religious leaders, they missed the point. They're so focused on their religious externalism, the temple worship, they totally missed who Christ was claiming to be. But he spake of the temple of his body. Unfortunately, the disciples did too. We see different times Christ says things and the disciples, they're scratching their heads. And occasionally when they get alone, they're like, Christ, what are you talking about? They missed out. But then, therefore, he was risen from the dead. His disciples remembered that he had said unto them that they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had said. That they didn't put all these pieces together. I'm sorry, but these disciples, they were kind of dense sometimes. They didn't put it together until Christ was risen from the dead. And they're like, that's what he was talking about. That makes sense. So Christ is speaking that his body would be destroyed in death, but it would be reared up. It would be raised from the dead 3 days later. The religious leaders were going to pursue their enmity with Christ to the end. They were going to put him to death, and then they were going to get their sign. Because they put Christ to death, they were going to get the sign that his body was destroyed, but he was going to be risen 3 days later. Now, this saying of Christ, this had an impact on people. People remembered this. As we look at the various accounts in the Gospels of his trial before the Sanhedrin, that's the one charge that were recorded that they brought against him, that he said he would tear down the temple and rear it up in 3 days. Even as he hung on the cross, people came by and mocked him and said, hey, this is the guy that was going to build the temple in 3 days, see if he could save himself. But I don't think it was specifically from this, but the religious leaders understood that Christ said he was going to rise from the dead, because that's why they said, hey, we better put a guard there. We got to make sure they don't steal his body and claim that he rose from the dead. So even though they maybe didn't understand it now, at some point they grasped he is claiming that he is going to rise from the dead. But note here that Christ is saying, I will raise it up. Christ had an active role in the resurrection. Somebody was talking to me around Easter time, and they're saying, we celebrate Christ, but he was basically just waiting there for the Father to raise him up. And often in the scriptures, it talks about the Father raising him up, but it also makes clear that Christ had an individual role, that he raised himself up, that it's used interchangeably. Christ said that I lay down my life, no man take it from me, and in the same way, I will take it up again. That's other people were raised from the dead. Happened a few times in the Old Testament. Christ did it to Lazarus, Jairus' daughter. So what showed that he was God and what he is claiming, he says, I will raise myself from the dead. He's making an undeniable claim, and nobody can do that but God. Nobody can do that but the God of the temple. Finally, in verses 23 to 25 today, we're going to consider discerning all. So Christ has chased everybody, the money changers out of the temple. He's had this confrontation with the religious leaders, and now we kind of have a side note to that. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover in the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. So Christ, I'm sure he got people's attention in the cleansing of the temple. When you see thousands of people streaming out of the temple, people are going to notice, say, what's going on here? So he had people's attention. I'm sure many listened to his discourse afterwards and kind of thought, well, what's this guy talking about? What's his message? And then we see that he did miracles, probably likely ones like he did in Galilee, healing, helping people in need. And I find it interesting, the hardened religious leaders, they wanted a sign. He said, you're not getting a sign. But then the needy, those with likely softer hearts, he did miracles to help them and to prove to them that he was the Christ. And we see that people believed. Many believed in his name when they saw the miracles he did. Unfortunately, they weren't believing for the right reasons. They saw, hey, that guy can do miracles. Maybe he's a prophet. Some might have even believed he was the Messiah, but they had no sense of the spiritual redemption he came to bring and no sense of their own sin and their need for a Savior. They thought, hey, that's neat. We've got a miracle worker here. But they were still going to go and worship at the temple and thought, hey, I did that and I'm good to go. I don't need anybody else to take care of my sins. I did my sacrifice. That's all I should need. So they had a false faith. And that's why we need to beware of emotional decisions. Now, I think emotion is rightly and often part of when a true conversion happens, but some, there are some people that they just have an emotional experience and then there's no change, and they really didn't have true saving faith. And Christ knows this. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them because he knew all men and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. Christ had ultimate discretion of people. Let's look at John 6:64. Jesus knows the heart. John 6:64. But there are some of you that believe not, for Jesus knew that from the beginning who they were that believed not and who should betray him. So when he traveled, there was a multitude that often went with Christ. It wasn't just him and the 12. And many were following, and he says, not all of you are true believers. I know some of you are just here for the show. Some of you just think the miracles are cool, or maybe some of you are waiting for me to usher in the kingdom, but you're not understanding my key message. You have no sense of your need for repentance, your sense of a savior from your sin. So the belief or faith of most of these was not saving faith, and Christ knew this. And therefore, he didn't wholeheartedly welcome them. We saw in chapter 1 when a couple of the disciples said, hey, Master, where are you staying tonight? He said, come and see. He invited them in to spend time and teach because he knew that they had a general searching and that they accepted him for who he was. These people in Jerusalem, by and large, he knew that they just wanted a show. They liked the miracles, but they did not see him as a savior. Therefore, he didn't spend his time teaching. He didn't fully reveal himself to them. He knew that either that they were going to try to make him king. Maybe they thought he's the Messiah and it's time to usher in the kingdom, and they were going to cause a riot, which is not what he wanted at all. Or else he knew that they were going to get disenchanted with him at some point and at some point turn on him. I'm drawn to the illustration of the prodigal son, that when he had the money in the far country, he had all the friends in the world, and then the money ran dry, and then they turned on him, and nobody would help him. Christ knew that was the attitude of many of these people in Jerusalem. As long as it was convenient, as long as there was a good show going on, yeah, they liked him, they liked what he was doing, but when it came down to it, they were not going to stick it out with him. So it's important to know what somebody means when they say they believe on Christ. There's a lot of people that know the facts, and these people, I think, knew a lot of the facts, but it comes down to, does somebody realize that I'm a sinner with absolutely no way to earn God's favor on my own? I'm destined for hell, and I need a Savior, and that Savior is Christ Jesus, who died for me. Christ, of course, he's the creator of mankind, so he did not need that any man should testify of man. He knew, in general, the heart of man, how humanity, we've got deceit in us, we've got wickedness. We're a fickle creature. Mankind, what's good one day, we get over it awfully fast. He knew the hearts of mankind in general. He knew what they would do. And last, I do want to look quickly at 1 Samuel 16:7, that Christ knew the individual hearts. This is, of course, when David's going to be anointed, and Samuel's looking over the family of Jesse and thinking he must know who it's going to be. But in 1 Samuel 16:7, but the Lord said unto Samuel, look not on his countenance nor the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord seeth not as man seeth, for man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart. Christ knew the thoughts and intentions of every heart, and he judges right. It can be hard for us to see sometimes. In the illustration of the two men praying, the Pharisee that comes in, and you know he spends his whole life working in religion. He's got the fancy clothes, and he's praying with a loud voice. And then you've got the humble tax collector that smote his breast and said, have mercy on me, a sinner. To the human eye, we might miss that, but God knows who his are. At the final judgment, he is going to get it all right. Each is going to be rewarded or judged. As mankind, we don't always get it right. And I have concerns in some circles. It goes along with some of the lordship salvation that there are people that are awfully confident that they're telling people, hey, you're not saved. People that make a profession of faith, that there are many that set themselves up as the judge of other people's salvation. Now, we should encourage people to closely examine their salvation, make sure that they have truly made a decision. But at some point, it's between them and the Lord. We are not the judge of another person's salvation. But we know that God is going to get it right. When we stand before Christ, when we stand before the Father, they're going to have it all right. And that's kind of this is a little bit of a letdown here. Christ cleansed the temple, and people are believing, and he says, but they didn't really believe, and he didn't commit themselves to him. So chapter 2 kind of ends on a letdown, but there is encouragement, because as we move to chapter 3, we're going to see there was at least one true believer. We're going to see Nicodemus come out of all that. Nicodemus was in Jerusalem, and he genuinely knew there was something different here, and he wanted some answers. So he's going to talk to Christ next week, and we're going to see just some of the richness of the new birth and what Christ has to say to Nicodemus. So although, by and large, the multitudes, they didn't believe in a true way, there were always those that believed on Christ as a Savior. There's a young Zulu girl, an African girl, and she was a recent convert from a missionary. And her prayer was, "Great Chief, please light a candle in my heart that I might see the rubbish and sweep it out." Many of us, we're the temple, that we are truly saved, that we're worshiping the Lord, but there's a lot of rubbish going on, that we've allowed so much of the worldly things to encroach. And it might not be sinful things, it might be things that are necessary, but we let them push their way into areas of our life where they ought not be, that we squeeze the area that we ought to keep separate for the Lord. As I said, praise the Lord that we can serve him in everything we do, in our jobs, in various relationships, in our hobbies. We can be an example for others to the Lord. We can serve the Lord, but we cannot let this interfere with our worship. We can never let the cares of this world encroach on our relationship with God. As individuals, as churches, it's tempting, but we can't let concerns over business or money become our objective. They can only be secondary in the support of our ministry to the Lord and the gospel. Like Christ, we ought to have zeal. We ought to get excited about the things of the Lord. We ought to be ready to defend his name, to defend the Father. We ought to be ready to defend his house, his church, and our body, which is his temple. It's easy for us to look back in scriptures and think, "Gee, wow, I wish I could have seen that. I wish I could have seen the miracles," but realize that we have the exact record of the greatest miracle of all, that we know that Christ rose from the dead. We have proof of the resurrection, and there can be no doubt. So we need to make sure to live our lives and that our messages are built on who he is, not just the miracles, not just the nice stories of Christ, but that he died for our sins and that he is our Savior, and that in response to that, we have and we encourage others to true saving faith. We've seen Christ driving away. He cleansed the temple. He's making this hard line between what is outside and what is sanctified to the Lord's use. We saw him declaring his authority to the religious leaders. He is God, and he will rise from the dead. We saw him discerning all. We don't need to fret today about the evil that's in this world. We know that he's going to get it right in the end. He's going to bring judgment where judgment is due. He's going to bring reward where reward is due. So I want to ask you and challenge you today, do you have time set aside each day, set aside from the concerns of money, set aside from the concerns of business, even the family and household things that can take so much of our time? Do you have time set aside to worship God? A special time for studying the scripture, for prayer? Do you have a special time in your life set aside for the Lord? Do you trust him not just because of what he did, not just because of the miracles, but do you truly trust Christ for who he is, that he died on the cross as Savior for your sins? Have you put your faith in him as the one who died and rose again? That's what it boils down to. Do you know that you're a sinner and that Christ died for your sins and that he showed who he was by rising again from the dead to give eternal life? We saw that Christ was God of the temple in Jerusalem. If you're a believer today, is he the temple of your body? Is he the temple of your body? Is he the God of your life? Is he the God of each and everything you do day in and day out, whether it be business, your joy, and in your quiet time? Is he the God of each area of your life? Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the example of Christ, Lord. We thank you for the challenge that he provides to us, that he was God on earth, but yet he had flesh just like we did, Lord, but he lived his life for you perfectly. And I pray that would be an example to us, that we would be fervent for you, that you would be God of each area of our lives. Pray that we would trust Christ fully in all things. If there's one here that has never come to you as Savior, I pray that today would be the day of decision, that they might know you in a new and special way. And to each believer here, Lord, I pray that you would prick each heart with one area, one thing that they're allowing to encroach into their time with you, one thing that's taking precedence, or one area of doubt that they have not fully given over to you, Lord. I pray that each of us would come out with a stronger faith in you, a fuller knowledge of you, and a readiness to live for you in a new and special way. Please guide and direct. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now Danny will close us with our final hymn.